speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am but a noising gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I own, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, and love believes all things, and love hopes all things, and love endures all things. These words written by the Apostle Paul to a troubled church in a town called Corinth are familiar words to us. They are glorious words, words that we should exult in. And they are the quintessential text read at weddings. When I'm meeting with a young couple planning a wedding, it is not uncommon for them to choose 1 Corinthians chapter number 13 to be read by Grandma or Aunt Susie or Uncle Brian at the wedding, and it is a good choice. I asked the couples, and you would do the same. I asked them as they're seated across the desk from me, I say to them, why are you getting married? And the answer is inevitably the same. Because we are in love. It is a good answer. Especially as we understand love to be described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. It is always a curious thing to me that sometimes they tell me that they have fallen in love as though they were walking down an Illinois highway and fell into a pothole. I get it. Paul wrote this note to these Corinthians, and maybe Paul had weddings in mind. But certainly Paul was thinking in terms of relationships because of the fracturing that was happening in 1 Corinthians chapter, all of 1 Corinthians, including chapter 13. Gordon Fee, I would recommend him to you to read. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, notes this. The context is love for others, that is, of 1 Corinthians 13, over against our own self-interest. It is easy for us to think of love as something that is abstract. That is precisely to miss Paul's concern. Love is primary for Paul because it has already been given concrete expression in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to die for the sins of the world. Love is not an idea for Paul, and I'm not sure I agree with Fee, but who am I? Not even a motivating factor for behavior. Love is not even, in this context, simply a motivating factor for behavior. Love is the behavior. To love is to act. Anything short of action is ultimately not love at all. How did Jesus love the church? God so loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. And John tells us that Jesus so loved us that he gave himself for us. Well, Paul in Ephesians takes the whole idea of marriage and connects it with love and connects it with the actions of Jesus. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that this bride of his might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. We say today, he who loves himself loves his wife. Paul says, he who loves his wife loves himself. No one hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So Paul takes the whole idea of love and marriage and elevates it to a place that is breathtaking. All of that to say, turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 10, where we're actually going to address the idea of divorce today, as Jesus did in Mark, chapter number 10. But we're going to use the outline that Jesus used in Mark, chapter number 10, and we're going to talk about marriage, divorce, marriage, in that order. Marriage, divorce, marriage. If you were not here last Sunday, I would encourage you to listen at some point to that sermon, not because it was such a great sermon, but it certainly has some connections with what I'm going to be saying today. And I confess it's more of a lecture than it is a sermon, and ask that you show me a little bit of grace as we think through these ideas. And as a pastor, it brings a certain degree of confliction to me, because I do, believe it or not, care deeply for people and their circumstances, am sensitive to their hurts and pains and sufferings, and have seen up close and personally the sorts of pain and sufferings that divorce brings. And I'm also sensitive to the fact that our experiences are as different as they are individual. That someone comes to me and says, my marriage is experiencing this trauma. How does that fit in the context of the biblical explanation of marriage and divorce and remarriage? Or someone will come and say, I left my wife for another woman, and I divorced my wife, and I put away my family, and I now see the sin in that. What can I do? What should I do? I've now remarried. Should I divorce this wife and go back and remarry my original? What do I do? What do I do? Can the Lord forgive me? What do I do? Am I cast away for ministry and service? What do I do? So I say all that just to let you know that I am sensitive to those issues, and that those are very real issues and create very real questions for us, especially if we have experienced the trauma of divorce. Well, in Mark chapter number 10, Jesus is approached by these religious leaders who are exposed in the text of Scripture for their motive, and their motive was not simply to get some information. Wouldn't you like to ask Jesus some questions? I'd love to have a Q&A with Jesus. There are all kinds of questions I'd like to ask Jesus, and I'm sure you have some questions you'd like to ask Jesus. I have a few. And these fellows, these folks, had questions of Jesus, but their motivation was to keyhole Jesus, to trap Jesus. And we talked about last week all the reasons why this is so, given the circumstances, the location, the sensitivity of the subject. All of those things were an effort not simply to extract from Jesus some insight into this painful question, but it was to put Jesus in a place so that he could be disputed, or perhaps in the minds of some, disqualified. Jesus answers in such a way that surprises them, and certainly shocks his disciples. Their breath was taken away because, as we see in the context, they're like, whoa, what did you mean by that? Because he cuts across the grain of commonly understood and commonly held views of marriage and divorce. And he rocks their world and shocks everybody just a wee bit. And it seems to me, when you read the text, that the Pharisees were wondering about the justification for divorce, and Jesus pushes them, nudges them toward thinking more about marriage and why you should stay married, not why you should get a divorce. And so I want to start there for just a wee bit and then talk about the whole question of divorce and then the whole question of remarriage. And I will tell you up front that there are good and godly people that I disagree with and certainly disagree with me over the position that I take, maybe some within this room. Certainly there are some theologians, some of the more common ones would be John Piper. I take exception with Piper's view on divorce and remarriage. But I suggest to you, since he's a commonly read theologian, that you read his position and think about it. So understand that what I'm suggesting to you and what I understand the scripture to be suggesting to us all is not necessarily held by everybody of such great, glorious, astute qualifications as your pastor. Jesus answers this question about whether or not it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And inherent in the question, and understood, by the way, by the Pharisees and by the crowd, is the fact that divorce allows remarriage. There was no question in the minds of the Pharisees nor in the minds of the crowd whether or not remarriage would follow divorce. In fact, it was understood by them that the reason for the divorce was remarriage. That was the commonly held, predominant mindset of the people of Jesus' day. And so they asked him, is it lawful for man to divorce his wife? And they knew Deuteronomy 24, and Jesus knew Deuteronomy 24, and they knew Jesus knew Deuteronomy 24, and Jesus knew they knew it. And so he talks about, what did Moses command you? And they said, well, you know what he said, that he allowed. And we talked about what Moses had written and the whole question of what uncleanness meant in Deuteronomy 24 and the two schools of thought that were predominant in Jesus' day. And then Jesus bypasses, in a sense, but does not displace. I don't want you to get the wrong impression, at least from what I'm saying. Jesus does not simply say, well, Moses was wrong, or you can just dismiss Moses. And that's not what Jesus is saying. But he's saying, let's go back to the intent, because you're misunderstanding what Moses is saying. Moses is not prescribing divorce. You understand that? So he makes sure they understand. Moses is not saying, this is a good idea. I want you to get divorced, and this is the reasons why and how you can do it. Because Moses understood, as Jesus understands, this sense of the created purposes of God in marriage to begin with. And so he drives them back to the book of Genesis, where God has this description, and we read the text last week of this verse. I'm going to use the word marriage between Adam and Eve. And Jesus talks about, not only in this text, but other places in the gospel, about the fact that marriage is between a man and a woman, that there is marriage for the purpose of intimacy, and that has all kinds of good baggage with it. Leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that is of great consequence. and that there is a sense of permanence, Jesus would say, what God has joined together. And so I stand up here, I wish you could be in my shoes for a wedding. And you see this bride come marching down the aisle, and the groom is usually weeping, and the bride is beaming, and it's just glorious. And I get to stand here, the best place, the best point of view. And if I'm brave enough, one of these days I'll wear one of those GoPro cameras on my head. Surely that would not be distracting to have a camera on my forehead so you could see it. And I stand and I say, it's my honor, it's my privilege to now pronounce you as husband and wife. But Jesus says, and the Bible says, that in the minds of the state of Illinois, we're going to sign a piece of paper, and I'm going to stand up here, or a boat captain can stand up here, or Uncle Billy from North Carolina can stand up here if he has some sort of religious, if Billy has a church that he and he alone's a member of, he can stand up here and pronounce you husband and wife, and we're going to sign the certificate. It's legal, it's real. But Jesus says, and the Bible says, that God joins us together at that point. It's something holy and spiritual and significant. And we understand that, and we have stood on that ground for ever and ever, amen, until recently we have stood on that. The historical understanding of marriage is a permanent contractual union designed for the sake of mutual love, procreation, having children, and protection. It's the way we understood it. But the Enlightenment came along 17th, 18th century and kind of redefined life and redefined marriage. And marriage shifted a bit from a relationship of self-denial and giving up freedoms and binding ourselves to the duties and expectations that were held by individuals and communities of what marriage meant, to now marriage being seen as a contract between two parties for mutual individual growth and satisfaction. So that the ideal behind marriage has shifted subtly but with significant impact from being about us to being about me. And that has come at some cost. But Jesus wants us to be very clear about the weightiness, about the significance of this contract, this covenant, better, that we enter into when we get married. Lewis Smedes, a biblical ethicist, says this: people choose not to quit when the going gets rough because they promised once to see it through. People stick to lost causes and they hold on to a love grown cold. They stay with people who have become pains in the neck. They dare to make promises and care enough to keep the promises that they make. If you have people, you will not forsake. If you have causes, you will not abandon. Then you are like the Lord. Thank God He does not abandon us. Smedes goes on to write, "When I married my wife, I had hardly a smidgen of sense of what I was getting into." Amen and amen. Isn't that not true? Oh, we love each other, and oh, we know each other. No, you don't. I know exactly what it's going to be like. You're in for a surprise. I had hardly a smidgen of sense of what I was getting into. How could I know my wife would change so much over the years of our marriage? In the meantime, my wife has lived with at least 5 different men since we were married, and all 5 of them have been me. Marriage is a relationship, the boundaries of which God has established and imposed. Marriage is a relationship between a man and a woman intended by God to be monogamous and permanent and minister to the needs of each individual. It is a unique relationship. The boundaries are established by God. All of that to press on us, to place on us the weightiness that marriage is significant and powerful and holy and glorious and joyful. Yes, all of those things, but it's created by God and should never be entered into lightly or flippantly, and should never be entered into the idea that we can simply walk away from it if things don't go as I expected or if things don't go as I would hope they would. That marriage brings with it in the mind of God who created it this monogamous permanence. And sometimes the slogging gets very difficult. Sometimes it gets very hard. I will admit it right up front. Again, I've had a front row seat to people who were involved in a marriage relationship, and I go home and I can't understand how they can do it day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. But they do. Because they are committed to these extraordinary vows and promises that they made, and they believe in their heart of hearts that those promises were not simply to the person by whom they were standing and to whom they gave them, but they were to the Lord as well. I, Paul, take you, Connie, to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, in riches and in poverty, having forsaken all others. It's an amazing promise that people make, and we need to have a high, high view of marriage. But then Jesus also begins to discuss this whole idea of divorce, marriage, divorce, marriage. Pharisees are, again, using this very painful experience to try to entrap Jesus. Their view of divorce was a little different from ours. Typically, although there are some historic records where this was not the case, but very commonly, divorce was not allowed to be initiated by the wife. In a very patriarchal culture, the man could dismiss the wife. The wife had a much more difficult time dismissing the man. Although Jesus will cut across that in the very words that he's going to say in verses 10, 11, and 12. Jesus, however, begins up in verse 5 to explain why Moses found it necessary to write Deuteronomy chapter number 24. And he says it is due to your hardness of heart. And when he says that, it is not, I do not think, in Deuteronomy 24, the hardness of heart that people have toward one another, it's the hardness of heart, and it's almost exclusively used this way in the Bible, the hardness of heart that they had toward the Lord. The hardness of heart toward the Lord. So it is a rejection that they had of who the Lord is and what the Lord wanted, ultimately. And so I would submit to you that when he says that, and as he explains divorce, and I want to be so careful when I say this that it does not bring undue pain to you. So follow, say with me, every divorce is a product of sin. Not every divorce is sinful. Every divorce comes because we live in a fallen world, just like every death. Every death comes because of sin. Every death. My grandparents, my parents, my friends died. The saints that I loved in this church died because of sin. Death is an enemy that is invaded. It is an infection that has invaded our planet. It is a curse that is going to be lifted, praise God, when Jesus comes back. But death comes because of sin, and divorce comes because sin has infected our world. And it should grieve us as such. Deuteronomy 24 never prescribes divorce. But there is, Jesus makes a connection with hardness of heart, that divorce comes because of sin. And even if you are the person who, I believe, got an unbiblical divorce, if you left your mate because you found somebody prettier or more handsome or more attractive or treated you nicer or more exciting or made you happier, or it was a person you loved, but then you didn't hook up with them and then you got married, but you always had this flame for this old flame and you fanned it back into a raging fire through Facebook connections, and you chose not to dampen that down, but you ended up leaving your family to marry them. That is ungodly. It's sinful. Do you sit here today, however, living with an unforgivable sin? No. If God is not going to forgive sins, we may as well shut the doors and walk out, all of us. All of us. There is forgiveness, indeed. Doesn't make you a second-class citizen. But divorce does become because of sin, the sin in people's heart. And the claws of sin have gotten into marriage relationship. We see it already in Genesis chapter number 3. Adam and Eve are in the garden. Life is great. They are naked and unashamed. And that has nothing to do with their physical bodies. That has to do with their persona. There's no guilt. There's no embarrassment. There's no shame between them. There's no thoughts that they have to keep to themselves. It's all good. It's all open. I can't imagine. And then sin comes. Oh my, sin comes, and they hide from God, and they're hiding from each other, and the blame game starts. It's not my fault. It is that woman. It is that woman. It's her fault. She's the problem. Adam did not write the song, not my brother, not my sister. It's me, O Lord. He wrote the song. It is my brother. It is my sister. It's her, O Lord. She's the problem. If she didn't talk so much, if she didn't shop so much, if she didn't spend so much, if she didn't talk to her mother so much, if she cleaned the house better, if she cooked better, if she were sexier, fill in the blank. Sin comes and it gets its claws into our relationships, and we begin to envy one another. And think of how long did it take? How long did it take for Cain to look up and see his brother enough to invite his brother come to the field, not to look at the birds or to look at the stars or to look at the crop or to just share a brotherly moment, but so I may crush your skull with a rock. And so our relationships have been invaded by sin. And sin has traumatized our marriages. That's why forgiveness is an ongoing state in marriage. And Jesus here talks about a man divorcing his wife and a wife divorcing her husband, which is shocking. You know, they're like, oh. And Jesus Jesus lifts women up in ways that was so unheard of in his culture. Now, Jesus here in Mark chapter number 10 says a couple of shocking things. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, that's shocking, because it leaves us asking the question, leaves me, and I'm certain leaves you asking the question, what does that mean? Does that mean all divorce results in disqualification for remarriage, and is all divorce wrong? Is that what Jesus is saying? And I'm going to submit to you that that is not what Jesus is saying. In fact, I'm going to submit to you that there are two allowances. My understanding in the scripture is that there are two allowances for divorce. Now, when we talk about these two allowances, it really requires a lot of discernment on your part and mine. Because as these allowances are given, the question is, where is there a spectrum there? Is the line a narrow, black, dark mark that you have to fit in cleanly and perfectly? Or is there a bit of a spectrum? And you before the Lord are going to have to wrestle with that one a little bit. And I'll explain why I say that in just a second. But let me read to you Matthew 19. Then say to you why I don't think this is a contradiction in Mark chapter number 10. And then talk about another exception in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. And then tie it all together by talking about remarriage. In Matthew 19, let me just read it to you. The Pharisees come up to him and test him by asking. And I think Matthew's describing the same event as Mark chapter number 10. Is it lawful for a man to divorce one's wife for any cause? And again, he's referring to these two different schools of thought. One school says any reason, one school says only infidelity. Having not read, Jesus says, who had created from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Does that that happen at the point of consummation of the marriage? Does it happen at the point when I say you are now husband and wife? I'm not exactly sure. Maybe it's all of it. I don't know. But they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Well, they say to him, well then, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus says to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for, and not because I'm so smart, but let me insert the word here, except for porneia, marries another, commits adultery. Now I think there is no contradiction between Mark chapter number 10 and Matthew chapter number 19. They're both inerrant, inspired portions of the scripture. I mean, if you're going to start saying, well, this one's true and this one's not, that is such a slippery slope that I am terrified by where you're going to end up if you begin to move in that direction. Both Mark and the Pharisees knew, and people knew, it was a given that divorce was going to result in remarriage. That was just understood in the mindset. That was why the divorce was taking place more often than not. I think what Jesus is addressing in Mark chapter number 10 is divorce without cause. I don't think Jesus is denying the exceptions in Mark chapter number 10. I think he is speaking to the issue of divorce without cause, simply because you're not happy. Well, you know, if we were going to get divorced because we weren't happy, that would have happened yesterday for most of us. At least one day this coming week. Do I ever make Connie unhappy? Really? You know, I threw away, I get in these throwaway things, and She's looking for something that she really does need, and guess what? It's probably at the dump in Pontiac. I'm guessing that's exactly where it is, because I'm sure I get in these moods and I just start throwing. I'd throw kids away, stuff. I just throw everything, just a bulldozer. And it's so irritating to her because I should ask, do you need this or not? But I don't. I just throw it away. She's not happy. So Jesus is, I think, dealing with the whole issue of divorce without cause. I believe in Matthew chapter number 19, when Jesus speaks about porneia, he is speaking about a violation, a destruction, a undoing of the one flesh that was created by marriage. You say, well, what does porneia mean? Well, it's translated a lot of different ways. It basically is sexual sin. It can mean infidelity. Certainly, it can mean adultery. It can mean sexual relationships before marriage. It can even mean, it's the word we get our word pornography from. It's what sin does to intimacy. Sin takes something good. That's what sin always does. Takes something good, turns it inside out, throws garbage on it, ruins it, at least tries to. It's what sin does. So if you're asking me what I'm saying to you, what I believe is biblically true, is that sexual infidelity, and there's a bit of a spectrum, I think, by Jesus' use of the word porneia, provides a biblical justification for divorce. However, I don't think it is a biblical necessity for divorce. You say, well, what do you mean by that? I mean, just because an affair has taken place and the horror and trauma of that is phenomenal, but I have seen marriages recover in a glorious way from it. So I'm simply saying, I think there is an allowance for divorce by reason of sexual immorality, but I'm not saying that it is an absolute you must. Permitted, but not prescribed. I think the other biblical justification for divorce occurs in 1 Corinthians 7, and we won't take the time. Read it for yourselves, 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about abandonment. And again, that word can have all kinds of nuances. You can be abandoned without somebody physically leaving. But Paul does talk about abandonment as justification for divorce. Yeah. And I know what's going through your heads. The same questions go through my head. Well, where does that leave things like addiction to pornography? And where does that leave things like physical assault? Well, those are tough questions. I would just say this, I would never, and I have never in 30 plus years, 35 years of being a pastor, I have never, ever, and I have had both men and women come to me as victims of physical assault. Both men and women come to me as victims of physical assault, and I never say to them, honey, you just got to tough it out. No way. No way. Well, are you free to remarry? My position is if there is biblical justification for divorce, you are free, as Paul seems to indicate to me in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, you are free to remarry. Yes. That is my understanding, both out of Matthew and of 1 Corinthians 7. Now again, understand, there are good and godly people that I love and respect that absolutely disagree with me. And I would say to you, as a child of God, you need to not simply take a position. You need to study it, pray through it, read over the text, think through it for yourself. What does Jesus mean that you commit adultery then? If I married again for the wrong reason, should I divorce my wife? No, never. You just do the best you can in the circumstance that you have chosen. And I do think you need to ask the Lord for forgiveness and grace. And you may seek to make some reconciliation with the person that you have wronged. Maybe not. That takes some wisdom. But you don't divorce to make the first divorce right. No. You don't do that. Is the adultery ongoing? I don't think it is. I think it's ongoing to the point to where you recognize what I've done is sinful and you confess that sin and the Lord forgives you. And while it's not the best, the Lord has a way of making the best out of a difficult circumstance. But it's certainly not the best. And I'm here to say to you, if you say to me, I left my wife or my husband just because I don't like them anymore, or I have fallen out of love with them, and I've fallen in love with somebody else, I'm saying to you, and I will say to you in the privacy of my office, that is a sinful decision. God cannot bless it. Sorry. But I'm not sorry. I'm sorry that you're struggling in your marriage. I want you to have a joyful marriage. I do. And I see the misery of unhappy marriages. I do. But look, I see the misery of people living with cancer. And I see the misery of people living with children who have walked away from Jesus. And I see the misery of people who've lost their jobs and don't have enough money to pay their bills. And I see grace given in those circumstances. And I see grace given in difficult marriages. We all have difficult marriages. Well, let me give you just a few principles. I'll run through these quickly. And these principles did not originate with me. I'll give you the source if you ask me. Marriage, and I'm going to go through quickly. Don't write them down. I'll give them to you. I'll email them to you if you want them. Marriage is a sacred union between a man and a woman, and God's intention for marriage is to last a lifetime. Divorce is not always, principle number two, divorce is not always sinful. Number three, divorce is permitted but not required on the ground of sexual immorality. Number four, divorce is permitted but not required on the ground of desertion. Number five, when divorce was not permissible, any subsequent marriage to someone other than their original spouse, there are those times when people have gotten divorced and then remarried, results in adultery. In situations, number six, when divorce was permissible, remarriage is also permissible. And number seven, improperly divorced and remarried Christians should stay as they are, repent, seek forgiveness, and make whatever amends they can. We must cultivate a high view of marriage. We must. And we must follow Jesus and the gospel and apply it to our lives and understand from the gospel what love really looks like. I want to show you some books, and I can send these to you. I'm going to go really quickly. If you like to read, or you're interested in reading, or you want to read more, let me recommend a few books to you. This one is A Theology of Sex. It has some wonderful, this woman does a wonderful job of expanding on and explaining the whole one flesh idea. It's awesome. And it's only a little book, 112 pages. I'll send these to you. Don't try and write them down, unless you're really fast. God, Marriage, and Family. This guy does a great job. It's a comprehensive book. It's a thick book. Great book. Tim Keller, everybody almost listens. Tim Keller is retired now from pastoring in New York. He and his wife went together and wrote this book, and it covers a broad expanse of things. And he talks quite a bit about in it about marriage and divorce as well. This is a book on ethics. It's written by a gentleman named Hayes. It is the best book I've found on biblical ethics. It talks about everything from abortion to homosexuality to marriage and divorce. All those topics are covered, and I would encourage you to get it and read it. And it's the kind of book you can put on and off the bookshelf. Of course, you can't recommend books without recommending John Piper, and Piper's little book on this momentary marriage is excellent, although I don't fully agree with Piper. He doesn't agree with me either. And probably, I would guess, some point today, or maybe in the next couple of weeks, John Piper will stand up and say, you know, I want to preach a sermon to you, but I want you to know Paul Thomason doesn't agree with this sermon. I fully expect that's the reality. Divine Sex, I hate this title. This is such a miss. This is, you know what this is? This is a publisher wanting to sell books. You understand that? Often publishers title books. I don't think the author titled it. He talks about sex, but the book is so much more comprehensive than that. And he talks a lot about dating and premarital thoughts that people ought to have. I recommend the book. Ignore the title. Living into community, this woman, the chapter she has written on promises, there are two chapters actually on promises, is the best stuff I have written. I love what she's done in this book. It's about the body of Christ, but it also deals with the whole idea of promises. Finally, these gentlemen have written a book. They wrote this book when the Supreme Court was wrestling with defining marriage. The book has the best comprehensive thoughts on what marriage is historically and what it is and has become in our current culture, and offer some good explanation. I'm not even sure, I'll just tell you, I'm not even sure these folks are believers. They may be, but the book is wonderful. Short book, easy read, and certainly worth your time. Well, let's pray, please. Would you stand with me? Oh, Jesus, how I pray for folks, the folks who experience this pain of divorce. There are people here that the divorce has come to them. They didn't want the divorce. They didn't ask for the divorce. It was like somebody poured gasoline on them and set them on fire. The pain, the intensity of it. God, how I pray that you will sustain and keep them and encourage them. There are others, they wanted it. They wanted out. They wanted out for any number of reasons. Maybe they just found another partner. Maybe they hooked up with somebody that's just more fun. And now they look back with a certain sense, and maybe they're bearing a sense of guilt and condemnation. I pray that they would bathe themselves daily in the grace of Jesus and in the power of the gospel. Help them to preach the gospel to themselves. There are some here that if they were honest, they're thinking about it. The thought is niggling around in the back of their minds. It's just there now. It's just this. It's like a bean seed that's been planted, and they're putting a little fertilizer on it, and they're flirting around with somebody a little bit, and right now it's kind of fun, and they don't see the harm in it. But what they don't realize is there's an ember there, and they're blowing on that ember, and the next thing you know, they're going to be reaching for a can of gasoline, and the fire that is going to ignite is going to burn them, and it's not just going to burn them, it's going to burn their children, it's going to burn their friends, and it's going to burn their parents, and it's going to burn their brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's going to burn the culture that's looking to brothers and sisters and lovers of Jesus to set the standard. And so I pray that the water of the Spirit and the Word would quench that niggling little ember that's sitting there smoldering right now. Help them not to stuff their envelope. Give them a new view of their mate. Help them to not just focus on the junk, but to see the good and the blessings that are there. Father, I pray that as a body of Christ, you would help us to have a high view of marriage, How we thank you for the young couples, like the Carters. What an exciting thing for them. They're beginning their life together as husband and wife. How we pray your richest blessings on them and joy unspeakable and excitement. It's so wonderful to see these young couples and to see them get married and to grow together and to stretch. Help us to be a source of blessing to them. Help the older to be a source of encouragement to the younger. We need it. We need it. Help us to go out of here and enjoy the beauty of this day to your glory. Help the warmth of the sunshine to lift the dampness of our spirits as we worship and praise you for the gift that it is. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.